We have a neighbor across the street. She drives a red Jeep to work every morning. She leaves the house promptly at 7:58. And I know this because when she pulls out of the driveway, she goes doot, doot, doot on the horn. And now the first few times that this happens and you're out in the yard and you're mowing or doing some wood chores or checking the mail or whatever you're doing, you're wondering why is your neighbor's wife tooting the horn at you when she drives past your front yard. And then you quickly realize it has nothing to do with you at all. She's saying, I love you, to her husband. That's what she's doing. She pulls out of the driveway in her red Jeep, turns out in front of my house, and drives away, and I love you, doot, 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 every morning. That's what she does. And there are some families where they use those words all the time, and it's very sweet, and it's very reassuring. Some of you, it's just part of your normal morning routine. You get the little ones up and going. They get their shoes tied. They brush their teeth. They wash their face. They comb their hair. They have a little breakfast. They have lunch, or at least lunch money with them. Did you do your homework? Yes, I did my homework, or at least that's what they tell you. And they're heading down the hallway to go out the door to catch the bus or to catch the ride. And you say, I love you, or love you. And they know that they're supposed to say, love you too, Mom. Love you too, Dad. And that's how their day is supposed to go. And heaven help the child who does not respond with the appropriate response. Because for the love of God, your mother loves you, and you better say the words. Or even worse than that is the morning that you're just caught up in doing the things, and you're helping your spouse get out the door, and you have your mind occupied by the needs and the demands of the day. And the little one does all the things that they're supposed to do, and they have their lunch, and they have their shoes, and they brush most of their teeth, and they have their homework, and they're all set for the day, and they're standing out for the bus. The bus comes, the door opens up, and they climb on the bus, and then you remember, you didn't tell them. And of course, you know how the school day is going to go. That's the day when the asteroid comes and lands on the playground, and they don't have an active memory of their mother's love. Because you didn't say the words. Now, some people, other families are completely different. They absolutely love their children, but they don't feel like they have to say the words every day, because honestly, those are powerful words. Those are, I call them fighting words. When you say words like that, it means something is going to change in the future. You don't tell somebody that you love them without having an expectation that they are a part of your future. Those are the words that we share on our wedding day. Those are the words that we share on birthdays and anniversaries. And for some families, it's okay to share those words every day. And it's not that they don't mean them, but they're shared at a level where they're not processing eternity. They're not processing, they're not thinking that, you know, these are fighting words and things. It's a way that they daily express their love. Other families, and honestly, my family is more this way, we hardly ever say those words. And it's not because we don't feel them. It's not because we don't believe in them. It's not because they aren't important. For families like ours, and maybe this is the way your family is too, is that they're so important, that they weigh so much because they are fighting words, that we reserve them for more special occasions, like the day that we were married. And you've heard this joke that if anything changes, I'll let you know. But I said it out loud, in public, what's the problem? But it's not that we don't love our spouses or have fallen out of love or don't love our children, but some families, they hardly ever say, I love you. And it's because they have a different way of understanding those words, that they process them differently. But the bottom line is, whether you belong to a family that says I love you every day when you're walking out the door, or it never ceases to amaze me. I'm with someone and they get a call from their spouse, get a gallon of milk, you know, make sure to pick up Timmy at school, and I love you. It's like, what? They're like, that sounds so weird to me. I had a coworker for years where I was the associate pastor, and she just thought this. She came from a family, and her family dynamic was she loves you all the time. And so every time I would go in on Mondays to sign the checks, and then it was time for me to go, it was love ya. And she did it because she knew I didn't thank you. Like, I'm not going to say I love you. That's not, yeah. It doesn't come if I said it, it's because I probably don't mean it and I just want you out of my life and there is no room in my future for you. Like that, I a little tight that way. But she thought that was funny to watch me squirm, and so she got her chuckles every week. And to this day, she loves all the kids in the youth group. She loves all the pastors on staff. She loves all the dandelions in the yard. I mean, this is how she says goodbye, love you. And she loves to watch people like me just twist in the wind. Thank you. Like, what do you say to a person that always says, I love you, and you're not that guy? It's the awkward hug, except you're not even touching. But that's what it means. We know that there are words that sometimes we say more than we know that we're saying. When we say, I love you, whether it's part of our everyday sweet habit or it's special occasions or only when we, you know, however we share it, we know that we are saying more than we're saying. That those are fighting words, that those are important words that are sharing a sentiment that changes everything. And that basically when we say those words, we are saying to that person, there is a place for you in my future. I can't imagine my future without you. That we're always going to be a part of each other's lives in some way. And those are big. So we say more than we know when we use those powerful words. Once upon a time, Peter used some pretty powerful words, and he spoke better than he knew. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the text today. The context for this interaction with Peter and Jesus, because we're taking some time. We're taking a few weeks, a couple of months actually, to really explore these interactions between Peter and Jesus where they're not on the same page, because our thesis is this, that by understanding Peter's problems with Jesus, we are connecting the ministry of Jesus Christ, the actual historic ministry of Jesus Christ on the planet, with the current mission of the church, because that's what Peter did. He was part of Jesus' ministry. He didn't always see eye to eye with Jesus, didn't always understand what he was talking about, didn't always like what he was hearing. Yet he became one of the leading pastors of the first century church. If ever there was a guy who was on mission, who understood what the mission of the church was, Peter would make that list for sure. And so we're wrestling through the same things. So Jesus had been involved in ministry with his guys. They had fed the 5,000. He'd walked on water. They had a few other interactions. And we come to the point in the narrative where Jesus decides that it's time to head north to an area called Capernaum, a beautiful area with a natural waterfall, some running water, a peaceful place. And he took his disciples for a little mini retreat. And it was a time that they spent walking around the area, retreating, visiting, resting. And it was a time of prayer for Jesus as well. And it was in this quiet, peaceful context that we pick up this morning's text. And it's found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Jesus is on retreat with his disciples, and here's what he has to say to them after spending some time in prayer. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Every time Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man, he's referring to himself. It's a prophetic term from the Old Testament, specifically the book of Daniel, referring to the one who was to come, the anointed one, the one who is on a special mission from God. And so he calls himself the Son of Man. And they said, some say John the Baptist, who was dead, others Elijah, who was dead, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, all of them dead. Jesus asked this question, the crowds, the people who come and listen to my sermons, the people who are ones who are hoping to be healed, who do they say I am? And the disciples say, the people think, the ones that don't know you the way we know you, the people think that you are a reincarnated character from Israel's history. That you are a man who has the same spirit as, the same power as, these amazing guys who had important roles in Israel's history. That's who we think you are. That's who the people think you are. But you, he asked them, my guys, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, our boy, answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Messiah is an Aramaic word. It means the anointed one. When it's translated into the Greek, wait for it, it's translated Christos, Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. It literally means Jesus. Christ is a title. The Aramaic word is Messiah, and it literally means the anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. This is what Peter just says. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." And he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. You can almost see Peter standing there, because when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you guys, my guys, my disciples, who do you say I am?" Peter goes, "Doot, doot, doot. I love you, Lord. You're the anointed one. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God." And then Jesus, like, goes off on him, like keys and heaven and hell. And he uses a word that's never been used in the New Testament up to this point, and it's the word church. We're going to talk about that. You're going to loose things. You're going to bind things. And Peter's like, "You're the Lord." He said a lot more than he thought he said when he just spoke for the team and said, "Well, you're God's anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God." Powerful words. But like the simple, "I love you," he said an awful lot more than what he had anticipated. Well, let's take a look at these verses real quick, and then we'll identify what Peter's problem was, which I've already said. Basically, is he said a mouthful. He said a mouthful when he said that. And you can tell because Jesus has a lot to say about what Peter's title was for Jesus. The first thing to define real quickly is in verse 16, what does it mean to be the Messiah? What does it mean to be the anointed one? What does it mean to be Christos or the Christ? If you look in the Bible, long story short, to define that term Messiah, it's referring to one who will restore the promised future for the nation of Israel. The Old Testament is the story. In fact, sometimes we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. In some Bibles, you'll actually see this, not very common, but it would be a totally appropriate way to label the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you said Old Covenant and New Covenant. And covenant is just an old-timey word for promise. So another word would be Old Promise and New Promise. Well, what was the Old Covenant or the Old Testament or the Old Promise? It's God's promise to create a people that will be known by his name, that will be a blessing for the entire planet. That God is choosing to be defined by a people that he has created. Now, of course, that didn't work out for God or his people at all, and that's what the story of the Old Testament is about. But there's a promise running through the Old Testament that one who is going to come that will restore the fortunes or the future of the promised people. And so that's what this title means. He's going to be known as the Anointed One, the one who is chosen by God to restore the fortunes or the future of his people. This is what Peter is referring to here, this Old Testament idea. Going on, Jesus responded, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because you did not learn this by thinking hard or studying hard or any sermon that you heard. You heard this because you heard this directly from God. God revealed this information to you." And then he refers to the nickname that he gave him, and he says, "Simon, son of Jonah," Simon bar Jonah, in Aramaic, bar means son. So you could walk up to Ezra and say, "Ezra bar Josh," is the same exact thing. Ezra, son of Josh. Peter's case is, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." If there is one phrase in the Bible that has been discussed and written about more than any other phrase, it's probably this phrase here. So I'm just going to take a moment and identify a few things, because Jesus really says a lot right here. First off, he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock. Literally what he is saying is you are a little stone on top of a big stone. You are a small stone on top of bedrock. That's literally what the text says. You are Peter, a small stone resting on a large stone. You are Peter, and on this rock, he's referring to himself, I will build my church. Now, how do we know that Jesus is referring to himself there and he's not referring to Peter in calling him a little rock that is stacked on a bigger rock, but that it's all Peter? Because this is the interpretation that a lot of us probably heard in the Catholic Church. This is the text that Catholics use to say that the Pope is the direct descendant from Peter, who was the first Pope, that he is our intermediary between us and God. This is the verse. This is where it comes from. Because there's many people, good people, wonderful people, have interpreted this verse over thousands of years to think that someone stands between us and God, and it's not Jesus, it's a man. And it began with Peter, and they use this verse. Why is that not the interpretation of the Protestant church, the church that protests against that understanding of the Bible? Why is it our understanding that it is a little rock on top of a big rock and that Jesus is talking about himself? Because one of the other themes throughout the entire Old Testament, specifically the book of Isaiah, is the Messiah is referred to as the cornerstone, the one upon whom God's people are built, and it is also the one whom is rejected by the world. The stone that has been rejected has become the cornerstone, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And there are many other verses in the Old Testament as well. And whenever the Old Testament refers to a cornerstone, it is referring to the Messiah, the Son of God. And so there are a number of other reasons as well, but for the sake of time, the bottom line is, in a simple understanding of the text, it's very clear that you are Peter, a little stone, and you are on this rock, a larger stone, and I am going to build my church this way. It's the first time in the New Testament that Jesus uses the word church. It's in only one of two places in the Gospels where the word church appears at all. And so the church, when you talk about the church, which is a word that changes everything, there are a couple things that we need to understand about the church. The first is that the church is a series of small stones piled up on a sure foundation. Peter and the apostles being the first of those small stones piled on that sure cornerstone, that sure foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the church and says some things about the church, and this is where he just melts Peter's face off. It's as if when my neighbor leaves in the morning and she goes, toot, 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 that from the backyard, her husband would have staged a firework display to go off when he heard the horn. This is the reaction that Peter gets when he tells Jesus that, well, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one, you're the promised one to come, you're going to restore the future of Israel. And then Jesus lets off a firework display, the theme of which is his greater mission, which is the church. What kinds of things happen in the church? Well, hell is not going to be stronger than the church. The forces of Hades will not overpower the church. Little stones piled on top of a big stone. Little people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ have the strength to overcome all of the forces of hell. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Understand what God has done from his plan from eternity past to eternity future. The self-existent creator of the world who created this planet and everything on it for one reason and one reason only, because it pleased him to do so. He needs nothing, desires nothing, wants for nothing, perfectly satisfied in the unity that he has between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He creates the planet and populates it with people with their own minds, wills, and opinions for his own pleasure. Understand the impact that he has just given to these little stones piled on a sure foundation. You are the people who can define God's eternity. The church defines God's eternity. God is going to spend eternity with people who make decisions of faith, tiny little stones piled on the the sure foundation of Jesus Christ, have the possibility, the power, the authority to make a difference for eternity now. This is what he's saying. This church is going to have the authority to unlock things now that will stay unlocked for eternity. This church will have the authority to lock things up now that will, God will not unlock them, because the church has the authority to make an impact on God's eternity. Now, we have no idea if Peter understood this in that moment, but it's like my neighbor pulling out of the driveway, doot, 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 and the world's largest fireworks display erupts from her backyard. She didn't see that one coming. I love you. I do too. There is a place for you in my future, is what Jesus just described, not only to Peter, but to every little stone that would stack themselves on the sure cornerstone of Jesus Christ by faith. It's a word that changes everything, and it's the church that changes eternity. Upon this rock, little stones are going to be piled up on this big rock, Jesus Christ, and you have the authority to make decisions of faith here and now on earth that will never be changed for eternity. That's God's plan. That's the big plan. So what was Peter's problem? Well, he said a whole heck of a lot more than he knew. He thought they were having a quiet conversation while they were on retreat around a naturally occurring waterfall, and Jesus was just kind of trying to seek where his disciples' hearts were at. And so in a moment of transparency, Peter shares with him what has been revealed to him by God, that you are God's plan for the planet. And Jesus takes it to a level that Peter could have never possibly anticipated. Who of us would pray a prayer like this? Heavenly Father, I think that my decisions of faith in this planet are so important that they should change your future for the rest of eternity. Amen. Who prays like that? It's the birthday present you would never ask for. And yet Jesus gives it freely and willingly upon this confession that you are the anointed one who is set to restore the fortunes of his people. So Peter's problem was that he said way more than he knew, and he probably did not understand at that time what was going on. So what did Jesus do to help him? Jesus revealed his mission. Jesus revealed his mission for the planet, which was the fortunes of not just the nation of Israel, but all people who are created by God have an opportunity to make a decision of faith to be a part of an organization called the church, which is little stones stacked up on a big stone, and that they will never be knocked down, they will never be changed, and that people can make decisions of faith which actually impact eternity. Now, we know that Peter came around to this understanding because listen to this beautiful way that he describes this conversation in his epistle, which can be found in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're just going to be taking a look at verse 4 and 5. Listen to how Peter internalized this conversation with Jesus Christ and then shares it in written form about 20 or 30 years later. And so we absolutely know that Jesus helped him understand the power of the church, and listen to the beautiful way he describes this idea that Jesus first shared with him at the base of the waterfall in Caesarea Philippi. Coming to him is probably capitalized in your Bible. It's referring to Jesus. A living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God. He's referring to Isaiah, that the Messiah is going to be a chosen stone, a holy stone, a precious stone that was going to be rejected by men, but God is going to use that rejected stone as the cornerstone, and listen what they're building. Rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he goes on to describe the building that is being built. But do you see what he did with this idea of little stones on top of big stones? He adds the word living, because he had a hard time understanding what Jesus was talking about, because all he said was doot, doot, doot. And then Jesus launches off on this big conversation about stones and foundations and keys and locking things and unlocking things and changing eternity and death and hell, and you're stronger than that. Jesus had no idea, or Peter had no idea, what Jesus was talking about. And so to help his readers, he goes, guys, we are little stones on top of a big stone, but we're living. We're alive. And what is formed when we are gathered together, it's known as a church. And it's the place where spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God, are made. Didn't see that one coming, Peter. But Peter understood it. And so this is how Jesus helped Peter. How did Jesus help him? Jesus revealed his mission, and we know that Peter got it because of his beautiful description of what a modern-day church looks like, connecting the ministry of Jesus Christ with the mission of the church through this idea that we are living stones piled beautifully onto a massive stone where God's presence is experienced on the planet, and it is acceptable to God. It is the place where he is found on the planet. So what did Peter do? Well, initially he followed Jesus. We know that from the text that even though Peter probably didn't understand all this based off this initial conversation, he was just going to work. Fireworks erupt. It took him a while to process this. We know that he did because he wrote about it in 1 Peter. Living stones piled on top of the big stone. It's where you find God on the planet, and it's acceptable in God's sight. It's been his plan from eternity that when his people are gathered together, that he would be honored and glorified, and he would show it by giving of himself when they gathered together. But we also see that Peter's confession gave Jesus a place in Peter's future. You are the anointed one. I didn't choose you. I didn't anoint you. God did. I'm just recognizing that God has given you a special job to be my Savior, to redeem not only Israel, but the whole planet. And so Peter, by his confession, gave Jesus a place in his own future. And as we wrap this up this morning, you see, the Pope is not Peter's successor. You know who Peter's successors are? The ones who make the same confession. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are special in God's sight. You are the stone upon which I can build my life. The Pope is not Peter's successor. People who make the same confession are, and we call them Christians. Little stones stacked up on the big stone. Because what Peter found is that when he identified Jesus Christ as the anointed one, he in turn was defined. I tell you, you are Peter, a little stone stacked on a larger stone. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of God. I got one better for you. You have appropriately defined me. Now let me give you a definition. You're a little stone stacked on the very stone that you just described. And so this morning, when we choose to identify ourselves as Christians and become Peter's successors, we too become a part of this living stone church, a living stone place where God is honored and worshiped. And in doing so, we are defined. Because of all the places where God could choose to reveal himself, he chooses to be revealed with the greatest clarity, with the greatest intentionality, with the greatest purpose, with the most grace and the greatest love in the context of the little stones that are stacked on his son, whom he chose for that very reason. Of all the places that God could be, he wants to be here with us today. Whenever he sees a little pile of stones, that's where he is present with his people. He could be present in the birds, he could be present in the trees, he could be present in the deep blue sea. And in some way he is. But where he is most present and we see him the most clearly is in the context of a little pile of stones that have hopped on the back of a bigger stone. Because you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. We choose to be defined as Christians. We choose to be Peter's successors. We choose to make the same confession that Peter made and be defined in that very process. That when we gather together, we are where God is on the planet with the greatest clarity and power, not only for salvation, but also forgiveness and power to move the mission of the church forward. So maybe this morning you've never thought about being a Christian that way, that it's actually in some ways like saying, I'm a little Peter. We look at the Pope and we say, well, that's Peter's successor. No, not really. I don't doubt for a second that he is a man of faith. But we've made the same confession. And maybe it's never occurred to you this morning that when you make the same confession that Peter made, that that's what it means to be a Christian. That you can be a living stone and you can take your little life and stack it on the life of Jesus Christ and the bedrock of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and all the saints who have preceded us, and that you become a small part of where God is now active and alive, not only in your life, but also in your community. And if that sounds good to you this morning, if that sounds like a place that you would like to be, then make the confession. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge your Son, Jesus Christ, as your anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. He is the one who I choose to restore my future, believing that you have a promise for me. I believe that by joining you in faith, that by becoming a member of a local church, that I can dent eternity. Not because I'm stuck on myself, because that's what your word says. And I don't ever want to be separated from you or your people. In Jesus' name, amen. And so maybe that's a prayer that you can pray this morning. If you do pray that prayer, I'd encourage you to consider baptism, because prayers that are made in private have public impact. You don't get to, even for guys like myself, when we part ways today, I can promise you there are three words I'm not going to look into your eyes and say. I'm not that guy. It doesn't mean I feel that way. It doesn't mean that I don't feel that way. It doesn't mean I don't act that way. And you know by my actions and the time that I spend with you and that I do love you, but I'm just not going to look deep into your eyes and make it awkward. And for the love of God, don't you do that to me today either. I will kick you in the shins. I understand that prayers that are made in private are sometimes hard to share publicly, but that's what baptism is. And if you pray that prayer this morning privately, maybe you've already prayed it privately by yourself, or if that's the way you feel and you'd like to pray that prayer, you need some help, we can pray together after church today, but it leads to a public profession of faith, and it's called baptism. It's when the church gets to say, another living stone. The stones start out soggy. That's how the stones start out. We dip them in water. It's a symbol of being cleansed from their sins and their past life and being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you're all splishy and wet, and then you get stuck on the wall with the other living stones. And everybody cheers as the water runs down from you. And the people who have been Christians for years and years and years are refreshed by your baptism juiciness. That's what it looks like. Because some of us Christians, we've been on the wall for a long time and it's kind of dry. And so we love it when people make private decisions of faith and share that decision publicly. And the power of God runs down over that crusty, cranky wall. We love it. That's why we're feeding everybody lunch. We want you to stay. We want it to be a party as we celebrate these public professions of faith. So if you pray a prayer privately this morning, that's awesome. Share it with us in the waters of baptism. And brother of God, sister of God, maybe you've been sitting on the wall for a long time and it does not feel like you are a living stone. It feels like you're stuck. I would encourage you by this morning's text and the vision, confess again. Remember what God has saved you to. That he has come to restore the fortunes and the future of his people, and that he chooses to be present with his people when they pile those little rocks together in the same place at the same time. So I hope that's been an encouragement to you. I'm going to pray. We're going to have an opportunity to worship one more time together this morning. And I do love you, but you don't have to tell me. It's good. It's good. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time that we have had this morning together. Peter said a mouthful. And we've done our best to try and explain what Peter was wrestling with. And we're so grateful for his understanding. But Father, I pray that for this church, for this people, thousands of years later, that we would have this inspiring view of what it looks like to be part of a living church where you are present in power. And Father, we pray that it would become ever more obvious to our loved ones in the community that we love, that we are here to help. We want them to join, to be a part of something bigger than themselves, to celebrate your goodness to us as we confess the reality, which is, you are our Lord. You are special. You are here to restore our futures. We ask these things in Jesus' name.